We're in Revelation chapter 11, which is an interlude or a parenthesis in the book of the Revelation. There is a pausing in the unfolding of the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And in this pause, John is told in Revelation 10, 11, you must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. So most likely what we're reading in Revelation chapter 11 through 15 is prophecy concerning broader events that are occurring during the apocalypse. Events separate from the description of the judgments falling upon the world. And so we read about the coming Antichrist and the mark of the beast and the global worldwide empire. But the first prophecy we looked at last week, chapter 11, that of the temple. The second prophecy in this regard is concerning two witnesses, often called two prophets who are to come. And we have a lot to cover in this regard. Revelation 11, 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth, a sign of repentance. The Greek word witness is the well-known biblical word martis, or a martyr. So I'll grant authority to my two martyrs. And after centuries, the word has come to mean one who dies for the faith. But the word simply means, especially in the first century, one who is a witness in court, one who testifies. And all Christians are called to be martyrs or testifiers, such as Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my martyrs or my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It's not talking about dying for the faith, though that may happen. It's talking about being a one who testifies. Also, Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman, the great harlot, the beast, this great empire, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. There's that word, martyrs. And every Christian should understand that this is his life goal. That's why we're here. Everything we do, every business we engage in, every purchase, every journey, every job we take has as its ultimate end to testify for Christ. That's why we get out of bed in the morning. It's not just to make money, but to be testifiers or martyrs for Christ. And in everything we do, we should first ask the question, how can I testify for Christ in this? Remember, Jesus came into the world to testify. John 18, Jesus said to Pilate, you say correctly, for I'm a king, for I have been born, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. There's that word martyrs again. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And as Jesus had that mission, we are to follow his example, as we see also in the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify, there's that word martyrs, solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And so Christians who are put to death for the faith, we're called testifiers or witnesses for Christ. That's the original meaning. And that martyr is actually now actually testifying of Christ in their death. Now, in our text, verse 7, these two witnesses will also be put to death for their faith. And that's actually going to be a major part of their witness. But I think the main point here that we need to realize is that all Christians are to be witnesses. Not just relegate this to two prophets in the future. But in this prophecy, Christ does say that there is coming two witnesses who will prophesy. Some commentators have looked at this and have concluded that this is speaking about two general categories of witnesses, such as the two categories that come to mind, speaking about the Jews and the Gentiles. But as we read on in the text, the language is of two individuals, such as in verse 7, they're killed, people view and celebrate the death, and their bodies lie in Jerusalem, then they're resurrected. It doesn't seem reasonable that all of the saved Jews and the Gentiles will have their bodies lying in Jerusalem. So this is about two specific individuals. But it is true that what is said about these two witnesses could generally be applied to all believers. just like these witnesses, we also testify. We also can be persecuted. We also have Christ's authority. Our prayers are also answered. We have God's protection, and we will be resurrected. And so everything that's said about these witnesses can, in smaller ways, be said about us. But the weight of evidence in this text is that this prophecy is about two coming individuals who are going to be God's prophets. Especially when we get to verse 4, they are the two olive trees, referring back to the prophecies of Zechariah in earlier times when God also had two individuals. Now, it's been a while since God's people have seen any prophets. Now, some would debate that, because Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of saints. And also in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing. But most evangelicals today understand that those texts are teaching that the apostles and the prophets were given to the church at her inception, such as we only have 12 apostles. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their names are going to be written on the pillars of the heavenly city. It's not going to be 150 apostles. There's just the original 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says, we're built upon a foundation of apostles and prophets. So these New Testament references to prophets are not necessarily teaching that prophets and apostles are to continue in every century. However, in the book of Acts, we do read of those who are called prophets, although they may not be the kind of writing prophets who add books to the Bible, such as Acts chapter 11, verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And in Acts 15, 32, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. But this may not be referring to foretelling the future in that sense of being a prophet, but those who are gifted to proclaim the word of God. They're proclaimers. And we must also be very careful of false prophets. Like in Revelation chapter 2, this woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. But we do know that it's been a long time since God's people have had on earth miracle-working prophets as described here in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, 6, these have power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the water to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. And these two prophets remind us of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Now, there are some who insist that these two prophets must be the familiar prophets of old. And you can read about this in many commentaries. That they are the return or the reincarnation of Elijah and Enoch. Because both Elijah and Enoch never physically died, but they were caught up to heaven. Others say this must be Moses and Elijah. Because why? When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he met with Moses and Elijah. Matthew 17, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments were as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Notice also this prophecy in Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, concerning the coming of the Messiah. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So given that prophecy, the disciples would then ask Jesus, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, why do they say that? Well, because of that Malachi prophecy. And Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then his disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist, the prophet John who came before Jesus started his ministry. So Jesus is here saying that John the Baptist is Elijah. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus said, for all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Most Bible commentaries and Christians throughout the church age have understood that John the Baptizer was taking the office of Elijah, not that he was Elijah himself. And this is something we see a lot in the Old Testament, where the name becomes the title for the office rather than the individual's name, such as a promise in the Old Testament that David would someday rule over all of Israel. But the word David means what? My beloved one. So the prophecy is really saying, my beloved one is going to rule over all Israel. And who's the beloved one? Jesus Christ. So the name Elijah means God is Yahweh, or Yahweh is my God. But notice in the text, Jesus said Elijah already came, but he also says that Elijah is coming. And in that there are two comings of Christ, it would be no surprise that the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, a prophet coming before the coming of the Messiah, includes a prophet coming before both the first and before the second coming. So now we come to Revelation 11, we see prophets coming before the second coming of the Lord. So as in Christ's first coming, it was one who had the ministry of Elijah, not Elijah himself. And so we could also conclude that in the second coming of the Lord, in Revelation 11, it's someone who comes with the ministry of Elijah, not Elijah himself. But here's my concern. Those who insist that the two prophets in Revelation 11 must be Moses or Enoch or Elijah, and really claiming that these two prophets are Moses and Elijah, reflect a faulty method of biblical interpretation, which, as a new believer, I just didn't even understand any of these things. But this is a very dangerous method of interpretation. It may be harmless when it comes to this issue, but it results in heresy if one uses this way of interpreting the Bible in other issues. And this method of interpretation is that one reads the Bible as if it's a book of cryptic clues that one needs to uncover. So that when the text says, my two prophets, that means that the reader is to deduce from certain clues that this is Elijah and Moses, even though there's not a single direct verse that says so. Is there a single verse in Scripture that says this is going to be Moses and Elijah? No. But it's a belief that we are to come to these conclusions and then hold them as dogmatic facts as if that's the way the Bible's to be read, to follow the breadcrumbs, to discover the cryptic clues, to unravel the puzzle. And generally, evangelical Protestantism rejects this method of Bible interpretation because it's what the cults use. It's what Jewish mysticism called the Kabbalah uses. People superimposing on the Bible their own speculations. So when Christians tell me that the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, that conclusion is no big deal. But what becomes a big deal is what a Christian might believe concerning how the Bible is to be read. So a way to explain all this, this gets kind of theological here, but to say that the two witnesses are going to be Moses and Elijah is not so much an eschatological issue, but an epistemological issue. Epistemology is all about how you come to know what you know. And if you get your source of knowledge wrong, and you get it from your own speculations, rather than direct biblical texts, you're going to fall into error. So this idea of a Moses, and it's got to be Moses and Elijah, again, it's not an eschatological error as much as it's an epistemological error. Okay, so that's for the theologians among us who like that jargon. Also, another issue in regard to these two prophets, we see that there are two. And in the Bible, we often see that God sends prophets in sets of two in each generation. Isaiah had his contemporary, Amos. Elijah overlapped with Elisha. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Zechariah and Haggai. And remember, Jesus instructs his disciples, his evangelists, his missionaries to go out in twos. Mark chapter 6, and he summoned the 12 and began sending them out in pairs. And that's a pattern that if we ignore it and we decide we're going to be lone rangers, we do so at our own peril. Now, in verse 4, the identity of these two prophets is further explained, and it's a reference back to a prophecy in Zechariah. Revelation 11, 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is telling us exactly who these prophets are in the program of God, for those who know the prophecy in Zechariah. And when you understand this reference back to the prophecies in Zechariah, this explains so much. Because when the Jews return from the Babylonian exile, their first return from the diaspora, and the rebuilding of the Second Temple, and again rebuilding Jerusalem, God gave the Jewish people two spiritual leaders. You know their names? Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And to confirm the authority of those leaders, lest any of the Jews doubt or criticize that leadership, God spoke to the prophet Zechariah, confirming that Joshua and Zerubbabel are called of God. Zechariah 4:9, the hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this house. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord. And so Revelation 11:4 and Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14 are parallel texts. Zechariah 4:14, these are the two anointed ones, or the chosen ones, who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And in Revelation 11, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And the point is that God had these two men in the first return from the diaspora, and God will also have two men in the future. And by the way, as those leaders in the return from the exile, the first return, were Zerubbabel and Joshua, not Moses and Elijah. I don't think that the two in the Revelation will be Moses and Elijah. Now, the illustration in Zechariah chapter 4 is of an olive tree and a lampstand. Zechariah sees this lampstand connected to these olive trees that continually feed olive oil to the lamps. And so Zechariah says, what does this mean? Well, the oil coming from the olive trees represent the power of the Holy Spirit, enlightening the chosen leaders of Israel. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 5, so the angel was speaking with me, answered and said to me, do you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So as Zerubbabel and Joshua were inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit, so also the two prophets in the Revelation. Everything in Zechariah 4 really applies also to the two prophets in Revelation chapter 11. And all that we do in our service for Christ also needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the really interesting point here is the role of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the role of these two future prophets. Zerubbabel and Joshua, they came on the scene when God was bringing Israel back into the land and when Israel was rebuilding the second temple. And here in Revelation, John is measuring the temple, and we again see two prophets, two witnesses for the Lord in this third temple being built and in the return of the Jews again to the land of Israel. It's kind of like a double fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? Okay, following all this? All right, so now we talk about the time. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years, 42 months. Time, times, and half a time. And this is also the time that God's people would be protected according to Revelation 12:6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, and there she'd be nourished for 1,260 days, which is the same time that these prophets are going to be prophesying. Revelation 12:14, she was nourished for a time, time, and half a times from the presence of the serpent. Also in Revelation 11:3, this is the same period of time that the Gentiles will tread underfoot the holy city. And yes, there, Jerusalem is called the holy city. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And then it goes on in verse 3, I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Revelation 13:5, the Antichrist is given a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and he is able to act for 42 months. So sometimes the reference is to 1,260 days. Other times the reference is to 42 months. Other times, the reference is to 3.5 years, and other times, the reference is to time, times, and half a times. Why say it four different ways? Any thoughts? My guess is that the reason the Holy Spirit gives these various descriptions for the same period of time is that we would know for sure that's a literal 1,260 days. As if the text is reading, what I mean by time, times, and half a time is 3.5 years, and what I mean by 42 months is 1,260 days. Lest you allegorize the meaning, I'm telling you clearly this is an actual period of time. Okay, so maybe that's why it's said four different ways, lest anyone miss it. So during the time of the two prophets, they're prophesying. What do you think they're prophesying about? Well, I'll tell you this, they're not preaching that the Jews need to continue to keep the law of Moses in order for salvation. They're not preaching that as soon as the Jews finally obey all 613 commandments of the Old Testament, then the Messiah is going to come. They're not teaching salvation by the law. They are preaching Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ crucified for the sins of his people. These are going to be Christian messianic Jews. And their death will be by the hand of the Antichrist, the beast, the incarnation of Satan. But we can be sure that many unbelieving secular Jews, Orthodox Jews, aren't going to be very happy with these prophets, even as unbelieving Jews crucified Christ and persecuted the apostles. But given the miracles these prophets will perform, this is going to create a great problem for unbelieving Jews. Would you agree? Because in Judaism, the way the prophet of God is authenticated is by signs and miracles. 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews seek for a sign. They even ask Jesus to show them more signs. So in the apocalypse, the Israelites will have plenty of evidence that a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. But this appears to be the grace of God, that the Jews would be given these signs, they may believe. And a question every theologian has when reading this text is that if these miracles will help affect the salvation of the Jews, why didn't God have these prophets or have prophets in every generation throughout the entire church age to affect the salvation of many nations? Why doesn't God send two prophets to the Russians, to the Chinese, and to the Japanese, or down to Africa? Well, maybe because these miracles and these prophets are not meant to affect conversion. Because what we know from Scripture is that miracles may bring fear and compliance, but it doesn't cause people to actually love God. The miracles of these two prophets are probably for the encouragement of those who already believe. Remember Elijah, you know, he thought he can convert all of northern Israel, and he got all discouraged. And, you know, he met with God, and God had to tell him, basically, you're there for the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're there for the remnant. You're not there to convert northern Israel. But that's a whole other subject, the efficacy of miracles, and that can get kind of deep. What's more relevant, I think, to our understanding in regard to the apocalypse is the nature of these miracles. Revelation 11:6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. This is very similar to the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And one particular miracle in view, when the king tried to have Elijah arrested, I don't have that up there, but 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9, then the king sent to him, to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to Elijah, and behold, Elijah was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again, the king, sent to Elijah another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus saith the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50. So again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knee before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Well, according to Old Testament law, kidnapping is a capital offense. Elijah was not randomly calling down fire from heaven upon everyone who was an unbeliever. Only those who tried to silence the word of God and kill the prophet. And in this, what's being established here is the authority of God over the authority of the king. Now, notice in the Revelation text, these two prophets are not putting to death unbelievers randomly, as if they're just judging unrepentant sinners. That's for God to do in the bowl and the trumpet judgments. But the text says that these will judge those who want to harm them. That is the controlling caveat over the whole text here. Fire coming out of their mouths. In the Greek, literally, fire goes out from the mouth of them. And that's a typical expression meaning that by their words, they can fall down, they can call down fire from heaven. So these prophets are not fire-breathing dragons. Just keep that in mind. And we saw this in chapter 1. Out of the mouth of Christ comes a sharp, two-edged sword, referring to the fact that his words, the words of his mouth, are a sharp, two-edged sword. But still notice the unique nature of these miracles. Very much Old Testament. Very much law and not grace. Because when Jesus came, notice that he never performed a miracle to punish anyone. None of his enemies. Even, you know, he told his disciples, you know, I could call 10,000 angels to rescue me, but Jesus didn't. And Jesus only substantiated his ministry by healing people. And the disciples had to have this explained to them, for they thought it'd be great proof if Jesus would perform the same kind of miracles as Elijah and call down fire from heaven on people. Luke chapter 9, and Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And the Samaritans, with their animosity toward the Jews, wouldn't let anyone just go through their territory to get to Jerusalem. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. If you could perform signs to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel, would you call down fire from heaven upon unbelievers, or would you do so by healing people? Well, if you'll do it, you know, if in your heart you feel like the great method would be to just call down fire from heaven on unbelievers, then you've got the wrong spirit in regard to New Testament ministry. But now in Revelation, we see miracles of judgment. And some people look at this and say, well, how can this be? Because Christ came and the cross has taken place and the forgiveness of sins, the judgments of the Old Testament, that ship has sailed. We're in a new day of grace and mercy. Christ changed this all. Well, looks like now we're in the apocalypse. And judgment is now falling upon the world, not just in what these prophets are saying, but in the bowl and the trumpet judgments. So we take this to mean that the day of grace is going to come to an end someday. I mean, after all, Christ will come in glory, as it says in Revelation chapter 19, as he's going to come to slay the wicked. The prophecy of Christ coming in Malachi chapter 4, he will come as a refiner's fire. And these prophets come to explain these judgments and signs coming upon the world in the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments, lest anyone think this is just global warming. A final point to look at in regard to these witnesses is their martyrdom. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So it's clearly speaking about Jerusalem and Israel. And we see here a pattern that's also in the life of every believer. As soon as we're finished doing what God has called us to do, then God calls us home. And surprisingly, that exit will often come by unbelievers killing us. Just as the Father allowed Christ to be killed by the hands of evil men. And in this, God highly exalted Christ and will highly exalt us. We're given the opportunity to be rewarded by putting Christ first before our very lives. Revelation 12, 11. Again, verse 8, this event will happen in Jerusalem where Christ was crucified. And the opposition to these prophets is seen in the fact that spiritually, the people in Jerusalem, including the Gentiles who are trampling down the holy city, are referred to as spiritually being like Sodom. Verses 9 and 10, they celebrate over the death of these two prophets. Their bodies are left to rot in the street for everyone to see. And just notice in this, I don't know how much we can deduce from this, but culturally, this looks very much like Islamic reaction. Just as earlier in chapter 6 speaks about all of the Christians who were beheaded. Now, are you asking the question I'm asking? If the Bible says that the world will be celebrating the death of these prophets for 3.5 days, and then they will be resurrected, and there'll be an earthquake that kills many in the city, you would think that the unbelievers would read this prophecy, and that would dissuade them from following the prophecy. Would you agree? But what have we learned about prophecy and what people know today? People don't know or read their Bibles. I bet out of 1 million Muslims, not one of them knows this prophecy. So this fulfillment is just another sign of mankind's antipathy toward the Word of God. By way of conclusion, what does this all mean for us? Well, most likely we're not going to be interacting with these two prophets. But let me just remind us of the first point in the message, that we are to be God's witnesses. As New Testament believers, we are to be prophets to this generation. So let us fulfill our role as martyrs. And let's leave here this morning recommitted to doing just that. Maybe leaving here this morning with new plans to do just that. How can we better testify for Christ? And second, we can also leave here this morning with an encouragement that God is not silent. He will raise up witnesses for our generation and even the final generation. We also need to support such witnesses. And in the end, evil will be rebuked and evil will lose. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And let me close with a quote from the late John MacArthur. The purpose of prophecy is not to supply zealous pastors and evangelists with materials for schemes and charts that make them appear as exegetical wizards and biblical geniuses. Rather, the purpose is first to impress man that the Lord is sovereign and controls the future, to encourage believers who see the dominance of sin on the earth, that the Lord will judge and vindicate their faith. Thirdly, to move men to respond to God in repentance. That's the purpose of prophecy. Thoughts, comments, caveats, provisos?
There's a lot in that.
Tom?
So another way of saying, you know, testifying, does that mean to guard a good testimony?
Well, truly, you ought to have your life testimony match the words. Yeah, true. Other thoughts?
Does the world receive their testimony? Do they believe those two witnesses?
Well, we didn't get into it, but at the end, it says that after the earthquake, many then therefore glorify God. But if you go and you look that up, that doesn't mean the conversion of all unbelievers. There's many different ways they can recognize God, and that glorifies God, whether they're repentant or not. So that doesn't prove the fact that there's a great revival after this event. Okay, anything else?
Unbelief, then, I guess.
Yeah. The wrath of man praises him, as it says in the Old Testament.